again, if you have your Bibles, we are in Revelation 12. So we have concluded the first half of our series. So up to this point, we've covered the first 11 chapters, which is the first half of the book of Revelation. 12 through 22 will be the second half. So we have covered two direct sets of seven. So we've had seven seals. We've had seven trumpets. We've also seen a non-reference, but we had the seven thunders that were not to be told about. So they're just there. Something. So we've seen those three pictures roughly presented already. And now we begin to do the transition. So those first three had some imagery in it, not necessarily complete specifics. So we saw these overarching themes of the history of the world in Christ's church and how God is protecting, sealing, guiding, securing, as well as will pour out judgment upon an unbelieving world. And today we begin this transition into the back half, which becomes a little bit more vivid, even more vivid than some of what we saw in the trumpets, as we continue to unpack these same seven, as the seven continues to unpack itself today. And so this is where we come to this passage in 12. And so through 12 through 15, chapter verse 4, we'll unpack another set of seven. This one will be seven signs. There will be seven signs that will be seen. So we can see this divided up in this very similar way. I saw or I beheld will be the introduction to each of these sign visions. So thus they are seen, as we will see, the conflict of the serpent, the woman, and her seed, which is today, the woman, the dragon, and the child. So that is today's text, which will carry us all the way through the end of chapter 12 next week. So that will be the conclusion, actually, of our Revelation series in December. It will be next Sunday evening. That will be the last one. And then we will be broken for the until we come back to Revelation in March, actually. So we'll end here, and then we'll come back in March and pick it all back up. But over the next 2 weeks, we'll cover this part, the woman, the serpent, and the seed. Coming back in March, we will see the next one, which is the persecution by the beast from the sea in 13, 1 through 10. The second beast will be seen in 11 through 18, the beast of the land. The fourth one will be the lamb and his 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. The fifth, we'll see the proclamation of the gospel and the judgment by the angels in 14, 6 through 13. And then we will also see the Son of Man's harvest upon the earth to conclude chapter 14. And then we'll see the saints' victory over the sea beast and the final victory song in 15, 2 through 4. And so that will be the next seven signs, our next parallelism, the seven working itself out once again. We're going to see these seven signs, and these seven signs will fulfill all of time, and we'll see them interlace with one another as we work through our text. Today specifically is pretty straightforward as we see the woman, the dragon, and the child. Some are easier to pick up on what's going on when you say the woman, the seed, and the serpent. Usually you'll quickly pick up, maybe, if you have some Old Testament or familiarization with those things, that those three terms can usually pretty quickly draw to mind a biblical text that we could be connecting it to in the beginning. That could also be helpful, but we will get to there in a second. So as we begin, let's read the word tonight. We will read verses 1 through 6 in chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 thorns, and on his head seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is our text today. It is the introduction to the full part of chapter 12, which will lay out for us this battle between the child, the woman, and the dragon. But today we'll introduce our section here. So, of course, we begin with the idea of the woman. So we have this calling, this setting apart, this appearance. So again, we're looking at a sign. So we know that that is a vision from God found in the heavens that John is seeing. He is, again, just repeating these things in the order that he sees them, not in a chronological series of events that they unfold in literal time, but in his revelation of sight. And so what we see here is in the heavens, he beholds a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And so first and foremost, we will begin to see underlining the three characters is, of course, Genesis 3. There is the overarching theme of what we understand from the fall. So she fell, and the curse was upon the serpent, that he will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. And so we will see the woman, the seed, and the dragon play itself out over the next 2 weeks. But also within this, we have Genesis imagery all the more as we come to this text with the idea of the woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Throughout Jewish history, this is the understanding of God's people, specifically understood in the Old Testament as Israel itself. So the first time we see this understanding directly in Scripture, and then it'll play itself out throughout Jewish rabbinical teaching, is in Genesis 37:9, where Joseph receives a dream. So those who want to go back to their memory of Joseph with his technicolor dream coat and all his fancy singing. So Joseph received this dream, and in the dream he saw, it says, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars have bowed down before me." This was the dream that he received from God that was in reference to his father, his mother, and his brothers. The symbol of all of the people of God bowing before Joseph, which again was reflecting of what would happen in Egypt, as God would give provision to his people. Okay, and in that we saw 11 stars, as the 12th one is clearly represented in him himself, Joseph, the child of. And so this has always been historically understood. This is the way that Jewish authors, especially in the pseudepigraphal works, which we talked a little bit about all the different apocalyptic literature that's not scriptural, but is how they thought about God's work. These are the visionary ideas and signs that they use in reference to God's chosen people. The idea of the sun, the moon, and the stars. So the picture of the complete family of God whom he has called out. Not only specifically looking at the idea of whom he has called out, but it's also connecting directly to Israel and to the tribes as reflective in that way. Because they will go into Egypt. They are going into Egypt, of which they will then be taken out of Egypt through the suffering and then into the wilderness. So even in this, we're beginning to see kind of this picture of what this text takes us to. Okay, experiencing the birth pains, the coming, and then going into the wilderness. What we've talked about, the history of the Christian life to a degree, as we see ourselves even today saved and in the wilderness. So we see kind of a little parallel begin to unfold here. And of course, as this text will conclude, the woman, though, specifically is not just the Old Testament Israel or even purely Israel. We'll see it is the people of God from all times and all places. Specifically, we'll see that as we unpack this more next week. Next week, we'll specifically unpack it in relation to how the church was suffering and being protected by God, thus connecting the woman and all that she represents to people throughout all times and those who have labored for Christ and will continue to labor for Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we'll see this as the unfolding of God's plan, his work being done in bringing redemption. And so it begins here with the woman who he is seeing here bringing forth the fact that she was pregnant. So she's bearing with child, crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. These illustrations are showing the history of God's people leading up to the birth of the Messiah. And throughout the Old Testament, these are words that have been reflective of the suffering of God's people in waiting. So a pregnant expectation. Isaiah 26, like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. The suffering can be seen in the pain of God's people here. So in Isaiah 26, we see a false birth. He says exactly what throughout we're suffering the pains, and yet redemption wasn't experienced. Redemption didn't happen. The life was not brought to fulfillment, and yet what we immediately see here is John's vision shows that it is now brought to film. What they have waited comes to pass. They're experiencing the pains, but this pregnancy is not a fake one, but a real one. The pregnancy, the suffering of the world around God's people will not be in vain. For Christ will come. Christ will redeem his people. And throughout the Judaic history, we see this suffering of God's people for the glory of God as they await their Savior. And that's one of the things that's so great about the timing of this is we kicked off Advent. Advent is a season of waiting for the arrival, his coming, as that's what Advent means, coming. So the Advent of Christ. And so usually we sing, when we will in a couple weeks, I believe in 2 weeks, we bring out the more dirgy of our Advent songs, specifically my favorite, O Come Emmanuel, which really does reflect this reality of the need of God with his people, the midst of suffering, the darkness of the world around him. For the song itself, I just want to read it for those who are unfamiliar for some reason. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rout of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From the depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou dayspring from on high and cheer us by thy dawning nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, Adonai, Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. These are the original five stanzas that were written in Latin. Clearly, we have added some in the last 100 years and gotten rid of some as well. But in these texts, in this psalm itself, or not psalm, this song, we see the fact that it's not an overly joyous song. There is joy in it, but the joy is in expectation, not in fulfillment. And so that's exactly what this reference is in. It is pointing to the fact that there was an expectation in the midst of gloom that salvation would come. And so there was pain in hope. So again, using the image of women in giving birth, there is pain and yet there is hope of what the end result is, such as the reason why you keep having children. I am a guy. I don't understand. It looks horribly painful and doesn't seem like you'd want to do that more than once. And yet, a million tiny little abbotses. So they're not so tiny anymore. They never really, really were tiny, but always pretty big abbotses. But nonetheless, lots of them. So there is a joyful expectation through the pain. And so that's the same thing. It's this idea that in the midst of pain and agony, there is a hopeful, expectant joy. So this is what we see in the woman. The gloom is seen in light of the hope. And so we begin to see this unpack itself as our story unfolds. Again, not only do we see that and we begin to see what is the pregnancy, what is that hope? And of course, as I just said through the song, we see Emmanuel, which of course is Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah points to the sign. Here again, we see that in full. Now, what this text continues to unfold is not only is there a woman, but there is a serpent or a dragon, as you will. So the text continues in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars in the heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And so what we begin to see unpack here is the nature of the enemy who attempts to destroy the work of God, to overthrow God's plans, whom we have already seen laid out for us in the past as the adversary. Satan himself is the unfolding picture here. The evil nations we'll see is also in view as we bring all of these texts together. We'll also see here in a moment our connection to this morning's text, which having Psalm 2 be this morning's sermon is also very informative to exactly what we will see take place here in our text. As the nations will rage, seen through the dragon, against the one who will bear the iron scepter against them. But so we're introduced to our primary antagonist, again in Isaiah 27, in verse 1 of that text, coming directly off of our 26th text. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great strong sword will punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. We have these motives throughout the Old Testament of this great serpent, Leviathan or Rahab. Those will be the two terms, not to be confused with Rahab the woman, though her name is directly connected to the evil serpent, which is an interesting play that you can work on throughout a series of word studies if you would like, but that is where the term Rahab arrives. You actually see it in the book of Job. When we studied Job, we briefly talked about Rahab as the idea of the evil serpent of the sea. In pagan writings, it is the serpent god found as well in Egypt that is worshipped. And so within these connecting points, Rahab, Leviathan are equally connected to one another. And we see it within our understanding, especially within Judaic literature, of the idea of the dragon himself or the serpent, the one whose head will be crushed by God. And so as we see this unfold, we specifically will begin to see it fully unfold in Daniel 7. We aren't going to spend all our time unpacking Daniel 7, but Daniel 7 has this picture of the dragon with the crowns and the thorns or the diadems and the representing the kingdoms of the earth, the evil kingdoms that come against God's people to bring destruction upon God's people, but will ultimately be overthrown by God himself. It is the representation of all the earthly kingdoms who follow the dragon. So the seven heads and the 10 crowns reflect the completeness of their apparent rule and reign. They appear to have full control. They appear to be the ultimate rulers. And within that, behind the crowns and the diadems is the one whom they attempt to serve, which is the dragon. And yet what we will see is that this rulership, this authority, is incomplete. While it appears from outside view that all authority is theirs, in actuality, we know it is but a false rule that is nothing compared to the true king, the child who is to be born. For if it was a true ruler and a true authority, they would not fear the child who is to be born. They would not seek to devour. Again, we see quickly, equally an illustrative purpose that is not directly in the text, but we can illustrate it out within Herod himself. The threat of this child brought him to anger to seek to destroy the child for his own gain. So too, the serpent's ultimate goal is to seek to destroy the Christ to bring about his own full reign, knowing full well, as we know in the text, it cannot be accomplished. So in this, we see these ideas holding the seven, holding this idea of rule and authority. The dragon believes himself to be sovereign. We even see he's called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 1 lays out the idea that in this earth and in this time, there is, to a degree, a given authority to the wickedness of the world and for the sin of the world to continue in itself, bringing its own destruction. But it will not last. For the true king who truly reigns, who truly holds authority, will set all things straight in time. So we see the truth of our serpent at work. And again, so Genesis 3 introduced us to the serpent. Revelation 12 will now unpack his full demise. We see the execution of the reality of the curse that his head will be crushed, that this child will destroy him, and that judgment is about to come, and it will be fierce. And so in the fierceness of the coming persecution, the dragon will trample upon God's people. And so it begins with the sweeping of the tail to sweep down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, or to trample them upon the earth. There's a couple different interpretations that come to this text, specifically when we see the idea of swept down a third of the stars of heaven. One is to say that it's angels, that he swept a third of the angels and that those are now fallen angels and demons. That is one interpretation. The text itself seems to actually go in a different direction if we group it within its context. So the literary context, we just saw stars mentioned about 5 seconds before in this text. So a third of the stars are actually going to be connected to God's people. As we saw, the woman is clothed with 12 stars that are a sign in heaven. And so from this picture, we see the dragon attacking God's people. And the dragon will trample upon God's people, which again, we've seen a third be destroyed in relation to an unbelieving world. Now we see the evil unbelieving attacking God's people, trampling a third of them. Again, and we've seen throughout our text, persecution for the church. That's where it began. So again, when we talked about the seals, we saw persecution and death go out. We saw the prayer of the saints for vengeance for that martyrdom. We saw the unbelieving world then through the trumpets judged. And now through their thirds being destroyed. And now again here, we're paralleling back through the whole thing. We see the work of the dragon attacking a third of the church and trampling them upon the earth. So that's the overwhelming view. There is a dual view that actually puts the two together and talks about representative angels representing God's people who are destroyed. That's also an option. As we talked about in the beginning, we looked at the seven angels that represented the seven churches. So within that, the third of the stars that are swept are the representatives of the saints on earth. That would be the third view, which is kind of both put together, but they don't become demons. They're just angels who are then representative of the church. Either way, the point here is that his attack begins on God's people, leading to his attack on Christ himself. And so the demons or the devil's ultimate purpose is to attack God, seeing God's people under attack. And so we see these symbols, we see this destruction, but what we will see is that his plans will not come to pass. For he attempts to set himself up to devour the son, but that will not come to be. So she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And so as this introductory text to our story concludes here, it sets it up. It sets us up with this reminder of who was born, in case you were wondering, in case you were thinking, I don't know who this child could be. It is clearly the Christ, the male child is born to the woman through God's people. So God's people bore the son. So again, the idea of Christ through Israel has come. The Messiah came through the Davidic line, came through God's plan, which he said in the beginning, from the seed of the woman, transferring through to the Abrahamic covenant, through the people of Israel, through God's work through each and every generation to David himself, and then finding provision as the seed carries forth into birth. Here we see through Israel has come the child, the Christ himself, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And so again, after today's sermon, you should read that text and it should immediately come to mind. I know exactly what this is talking about. I know all the context of what this text is talking about. It is helpful when you have a morning sermon that ties in perfectly. So Psalm 2 should be the immediate thing when you hear he will rule the rod of iron. Psalm 2. The anointed one whom the nations themselves rage at. So it's a lot easier to come to this text knowing the context behind this centerpiece that holds the introduction together is about this child whom the woman bears, who the dragon despises and which to destroy. It is the Christ who was promised in Psalm 2. Again, as we read that text or that part, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Throughout all of Psalm 2, we see this idea of the nations themselves setting themselves against God for their own ends. Their wishing to be free was set to destroy God himself, and yet God mocks them in their own futile thoughts. The dragon seeks to set himself up as if he can devour the Christ himself. And yet, as we see, that is not even a possibility. God, in many ways, we see through the context, is mocking his own ideas. That the dragon somehow believes he has some type of authority. That he sets himself against God. So he seeks to devour the child. And yet, the one who is to rule the nation is caught up to God and his throne. Now, for many, this is very unusual, as it just kind of summarizes everything Christ does into a very short line. And he's caught up to heaven and his throne. As it moves quickly to the reality that by hearing the word, you immediately know who is the purpose, what is going on, that this is the Christ who is to rule, who does reign, who sits at the right hand, who was the lamb slain all the way back in chapters 3 and 4, as we see the one who was immediately caught up and is reigning, the lamb who was slain and rules. So we immediately already should have all the imagery in our mind from the first 11 chapters. So the vision here isn't rehashing that story by stating in clear fact the child who will rule all that has happened in these 11 chapters immediately comes to mind because it's happening at the same time. So this moment corresponds again to the great, that scene right there, which the lamb you can't see because he's cut off. He's right there. Right under the seat is where the lamb is. So that scene is this scene. Times, same time, overlapping. So the parallels begin. And so this was the dragon's goal. The dragon has clearly failed. God has taken, has ascended. So we see the ascension of Christ caught up to the throne itself. And Hebrews reminds us of that fact, that Christ was the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels in name. And he has inherited one more excellent than theirs. The reality of the fact that God has raised him from the dead. God has ascended the Son back to the throne room where he rules and reigns. And yet, in the midst of his ruling and reigning, the church remains on earth where he left it. The people of God were not ascended in that moment. Again, it's one of the things that we've continued to talk about. I've continually reminded us time and time again when I'm speaking about the ideas of what we see in 2 Peter, the two things, that it's a call to live a good and holy life, but also that part of God's grace and mercy is that it did not end at the resurrection and the ascension, but rather willing that no man should be doomed, he has prolonged the days that all may come in. That his saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation will experience his salvific work. So as long as there is a day, there is an opportunity for salvation for those who would believe, for his saints to come in. And so it's a great blessing, and part of that great blessing we see is God's provision for his church, for the woman who fled into the wilderness. For in the wilderness, we see the reality of God's provision in the midst of trials. Now, the wilderness was both a punishment for the people of Israel, but in that way, it was also their provision to grow in their knowledge of God and experience the immense blessings of God. Now, had the 2 years that they traveled from Egypt, camped at Sinai, and gone into the promised land been it, we would miss a lot of God's work for his people. The entire book of Numbers, lays out for us series of time and time again of God's provision for his people in spite of their own continual lack of obedience. We continually see the providential work of God sustaining his people, saving his people, bringing victory, bringing hope through the wilderness wanderings that we would miss had they gone straight to the promised land. In that 40 years, we see a loving, long-suffering God. The steadfast love of God that endures forever was very evident through the wilderness wanderings. So we see his provision, and here again, we're being reminded of the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of hope and trial. Deuteronomy put it this way, and speaking about God who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty grounds where there was no water, who brought you water out of a rock, who fed you with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, test you, to do good to you in the end. So through the wilderness, we grow in our love for God, our knowledge of God's salvific work on our behalf, and we grow in the fact that we know that he is good to us. We understand Romans 8:28, that he's working all things to the good of those who love him more through the wilderness. And so this continues to unpack that truth that the church itself, the woman who has now fled into the wilderness, lives in exile. We have no home. A continual theme throughout Peter's writing is that we are an exiled people. We are sojourners and exiles, living amongst those who are not our own, that we may proclaim the goodness of God, but through proclaiming the goodness of God, experience the suffering that comes from a world that hates God. And so we suffer well, knowing that he is the one who is sustaining us through this wilderness wandering of 1,260 days. Again, paralleling back to what we talked about with the two witnesses. We will see this 42 months over and over again in our text. This idea of the age of the church. The witness of the church going out is a time of the wilderness wandering. It is a time of suffering, but is also a time of God's providential work for us. Protecting his church, growing and nurturing his church as the witness continues to spread. We do not exist in the promised land. We exist in the wilderness, awaiting the promised land. We live in a hopeful anticipation of the second advent, which is what the book of Revelation is leading us to, the second advent. And the beauty of this introduction section to what we will discuss is it reflecting on the first advent, we have hope for the second. Just as the woman was giving birth pains for the hope of the childhood would come, we now await the child to return in full glory to rule and reign, as we will see throughout the remainder of these visions and see in full again in the final chapter of the book. But we've already seen multiple times the end come. God wins. God judges. He will do what he said he will do. And so he will lead his people home. And so in this section, we see the idea of the woman as the people of God, beginning with Israel, carrying through to all the people from all times and places, representative of the church, fleeing into the wilderness, living life not in her home, but awaiting the home that is to come as we sojourn with God under his protection until the end of time, continually doing battle against the evil one who wishes to undo the work of God. And in this, though, we have hope. We have hope because we know that it is God who has set all things in motion as he continues to fulfill his word generation after generation, bringing hope and peace to his people. We also have hope because as we wander and experience the suffering of a broken world, we know that he is the one that will sustain us, just as he sustained his people Israel through the desert to bring them to the promised land. So he will protect his children and bring them to the promised land. We also know that God is clearly the one sovereign, ruling and reigning over, that the beast himself has no power. The dragon has no final authority. It is but an image and a mirage in comparison to the reality that is God's sovereign rule. And all the more we can rest in the truth that Christ is the one, the child will rule, does rule, and is the one who has saved us. He is the lamb who was slain, who is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And all of this and more we'll unpack next week as the war begins. So as the rest of this story unfolds, as the war in heaven, we're introduced. Michael makes a comeback. So most haven't seen a lot of Michael since the book of Daniel. Michael's going to come back here. He's going to pull out a sword or something. We'll get to the text. It'll be fun. We'll get into the beasts with all the fun questions that we had about that in the abyss a couple weeks ago. So that will be for us next week as we conclude this part of our series. So it should be fun. So let's pray and then we'll take some questions.